Good evening. It is a blessing to be here. It's always a blessing to preach the Word of God. And thank you for welcoming me here. We'll continue to pray for Pastor Charles. And I think I know about everybody in here, but if you don't, my name is Mark Corral. I'm up in Rock Hill area helping church plant Grace Covenant up there. And y'all have been such a blessing to us. And I just wanted to let you guys know, if you didn't know, most of us up there are on the church text thread. So we get the prayer requests, and I send a lot of them out to the rest of our group, certain things, especially like recently with Wesley Smoke, who my family knows personally, and we love the Smokes, and we are praying for them. So we do stay up to date with what's going on down here, and we do pray for those things that come across our text. So, and then also, I was just thinking, I don't know if you guys knew this, but I'm actually from this area. And I finished high school on the other side of town. And it's been some years since I have been with a church with Wednesday night services. So coming down here on Wednesday nights, it's always reminiscent of when my wife and I, when we were engaged, the church we went to was actually here in West Columbia. This was probably close to 15 years ago. And after church, we would go to Bowling Alley up in Irmo and bowl till like 11 o'clock. And then, you know, we'd go, she'd go home and I'd go home. And now I'm like, it's 7 o'clock, I'm ready for bed. I don't know how I did that. And I don't think I'm getting old by any stretch of the imagination, but it's always reminiscent for Wednesday night services. So we'll open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Today we're going to look at a topic that's not necessarily a cool theological topic amongst many folks, because I think it hits home for all of us. And we're going to look at the topic of conflict management. Conflict management. So if you have your Bibles open to chapter 4 of Philippians, I'm preaching through the book of Philippians at our church plant up in Rock Hill. And when Pastor Charles asked me to preach, I think it was about 24 hours ago, looking back on what sermon I wanted to bring here that I've preached recently, I thought I'd look at this one. Because conflict, you can't get away from conflict. No matter who you are, where you are in your Christian walk, conflict is inevitable. And I brought this to our church a few weeks ago, and I thought I'd bring it here. And so we're going to look at chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 of Philippians 4. And the word of the Lord says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray as these next few moments, as I deliver your word, Lord, I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds to the scriptures, that we would know what the Spirit of the Lord says in these texts. Lord, I pray that you'd open up our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray Christ would be exalted, and that I would speak only that which you have spoken. And Lord, I pray that you would conform your people to the image of Christ tonight through the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, mishandling conflict is the surest way to wreck relationships. Handling conflict in an ungodly way is one of the main reasons for the destruction of marriages, the destruction of family, the destruction of business ventures, the destruction of civil governments, and is the main reason for the destruction of local churches. Many Christians I have found do not know how to manage conflict in a biblical, God-honoring way. Either they don't know how to manage conflict in a biblical way, or they do know, but when conflict shows its face and emotions arise, what we know goes out the window and emotions take over and we dishonor God by the way we mishandle that conflict. The devil uses conflict to wreck these relationships, like I said, marriages, churches, relationships. And I think part of the problem is that we've not been taught, believers, I think many of us in here were not believers, did not grow up in a biblical, foundational family. And so we never were taught as believers, at least myself, I came to the Lord when I was 18. I was never taught how to manage conflict in a biblical way. And I think many of us here came to Christ in our later years, and we've never been taught the right way to manage conflict. And if you think about most children that grow up, even in Christian homes, they're not taught how to manage conflict in a biblical way. If you think about how kids grow up, and if kids have siblings, most parents don't take the time to help their siblings work through conflict when it arises. Now, if you're here and you are in a home with siblings, or if you have children with siblings, it doesn't take many minutes for that clock to go by for conflict to arise. Is that right? I know in my house of 9 children, from the ages of 12 down to 6 months, it doesn't take that long for us to have an opportunity to address conflict. But what happens in most contexts, most families today when conflict arises? Parents don't know how to help their children manage that conflict, so they let their kids separate and go their own ways, and they just avoid the conflict altogether. And then to exacerbate that, generally, children are in schools where they're segregated away from their families, not having to deal with conflict from a day-to-day basis. And so the best way to do it is just to divide them, right? Let siblings have their own friends so that they don't have to deal with conflict inside of the home. And that is the easy route, is it not? To just separate from the conflict and go find your own friends. But that, my friends, God's wisdom gave us siblings, children, so that we can learn to manage conflict within the home. And so there's a danger as children are raised divided in churches, divided in schools, constantly divided. They're never taught how to manage conflict in a biblical manner. And that ends up, these children grow up into adults, and these adults never learn how to manage conflict, so then these adults go into the workplaces, not knowing how to manage conflict. Those adults go into churches, like you and I adults, right? Never learning how to manage conflict, and it just infects the local church. Well, here in our text, Paul addresses a very serious conflict that's happening in the church of Philippi. And he addresses how to deal with this conflict in a biblical manner. And when we learn, friends, how to deal with conflict biblically, it does these 5 things. It, 1, helps you get closer to your goal in life. If you're a believer, what is your goal in this life? I actually preached this here a few weeks ago, a month ago. In Philippians, our goal as believers is to become more like Christ. Amen. That is our ultimate aim, our ultimate goal in life. When we learn how to manage conflict in a biblical way, we become more like Christ. 2, it also helps us to stand firm in the Lord, as in our text in verse 1, he says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. This is spiritual stability. If you want to have more spiritual stability, learn how to deal with conflict in a more biblical, Christ-like way. 3, it'll deepen your relationship with the person that you're in conflict with. How many people do you know that had a major conflict with somebody and ended up not resolving it and then never spoke to that person again? Now, I'm not saying that there are serious issues to divide and to separate, especially if they're gospel related, but I'm talking about just 2 believers that couldn't work out a conflict and all of a sudden they're not talking with each other. 4, it'll also better our witness in the world. It'll better our witness in the world. You know, the overarching theme of the book of Philippians is building unity in for the sake of advancing the gospel. The more unified a body of believers is, the more effective they are in advancing the gospel. When we learn to deal with conflict in a biblical manner, we better our witness to the world. Friends, what a shame it is when the outside world looks into a bunch of Christians fighting. Now, again, I'm not talking about issues that where it's important to divide upon, right? Essential doctrines, gospel-related issues. But when you have conflicts within believers that they fight a lot of times just like the world, like what does that do to our witness? You know, we're to love in word and deed, amen. We're to speak the truth in love, but we're also to show our good deeds before men so they may glorify our Father in heaven. There's a balance, right? So I found in a lot of times in our Reformed circles, it's so heavy on loving in word, and we stand so boldly and speak the truth, which is great, amen. But then we have all this conflict arises that we can't deal with in a biblical manner. So you have to have both. Number five, it also ultimately glorifies Christ. Now on the negative side, learning how to deal with conflict will cost you something. It will cost you your pride. It will cost you your pride. And it will cost you the control that you so fleshly, you know, our flesh desires to have control when it comes to conflicts. It will cost you that, and it will cost you your pride. Well, before we dive into the text, I want to give you a definition of conflict. And what I want to give you a working definition as we look through the text in this conflict in the Church of Philippi. The American Heritage Dictionary defines conflict as the state of open, prolonged fighting, a battle or war, or a clash. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines conflict as a strong disagreement between people, groups, etc., that often results in angry argument. When I talk about conflict and we look at conflict in the text, I'm not talking about a disagreement. I'm talking about actually a very sinful thing, a disagreement that turns into a battle, a war, backbiting, anger, lashing out, bitterness, cold bitterness. That's the type of conflict that I'm referring to here as we work through the text. So there is a distinction between disagreement and conflict. So ideally, we want to be able to handle disagreements in a biblical manner so that a conflict doesn't break out. That's the goal. But sometimes conflict is inevitable. And the text today will address how to handle conflict when you find yourself in the midst of it. So let's look at our text. And this is exactly where the Church of Philippi finds themselves while Paul addresses a conflict that's arising in the church. Then, now, this conflict where he addresses Judaea and Syntyche, to be of the same mind or to live in harmony in the Lord, there's some type of conflict that's happening. And this conflict, friends, it must be so significant for Paul to address it publicly and to address it by name in this letter. Now, you got to imagine sitting there at the Church of Philippi. This letter was meant to be read aloud. And the book of Philippians, again, the whole theme is unity for the sake of the gospel. If you look at starting at chapter 1, verse 27, Paul addresses the idea of being in like-mindedness, being in unity with each other. And then in chapter 2, he addresses unity again by saying that he urges them to make me complete, he says at the beginning of verse 2, chapter 2, excuse me. He says, make my joy complete in verse 2 by being of the same mind, being in the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he addresses unity again in chapter 3, and then now he addresses unity again in chapter 4. So you got to imagine sitting in the Church of Philippi, and Paul keeps hitting unity, 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 because the Church of Philippi had challenges and issues with being a unified church. So imagine the Apostle Paul, this letter being written or being read, and you can feel there must be some conviction coming over to the church, like, oh, yeah, right, we got to be more unified. Yeah, oh, yes, I hear you, Paul. I hear you, Paul. And then all of a sudden, it turns from the general to the specific. And he calls out these two ladies, Judaea and Syntyche, to be of the same mind, to live in harmony with one another. Well, that had to be kind of awkward for these two ladies in the church all of a sudden. Sitting in the church, and now Paul calls them out by name. Now, who are these people? Who are these two ladies, Judaea and Syntyche? Well, they're only mentioned here in the Bible. But by the context of this verse and the next verse, they seem to be very significant women in the church. Paul in verse 3 refers to them as his fellow workers. And he refers to them as those whom shared with his struggle in the gospel. There, you look at verse 3. These women shared in Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. What does he mean by that? Well, there must have been some type of long history with these women. You could tell Paul cared deeply for these women. Now, to jog your memory, the Church of Philippi was founded in Acts 16. You can read the whole account. When Paul entered the church or the city of Philippi, instead of going into the synagogue where he was his custom to go argue from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, it says in Acts chapter 16 is that he went down by a river to supposing that some women were there praying. And he went down there because there was no synagogue we can derive. There was no synagogue in Philippi. You see, to have a synagogue, you had to have 11 men in a certain city to constitute a synagogue. And they didn't have that. And that's why Paul went to the river. And that had become a tradition during the exile, because there was no central place to worship, so they would actually go down to the river and weep because they had nowhere to worship. So Paul comes in Philippi. He goes to a river supposing or hoping that there'd be some women praying, and there was. There was some women praying. And you remember the account of Lydia, where God opened up her heart to Paul's preaching the gospel, and Lydia gets saved, and you have your first convert there in Europe. And that's how the Church of Philippi was founded. Now, when Paul here in the text references Euodia and Syntyche as those who shared in his struggle with the gospel, you know, we can't say for certain, but I truly believe that these two women were there at the river praying when Paul went there. And they were two significant women that helped in Paul's struggle with advancing the gospel and starting the church at Philippi. So you can see there that these women were significant. And this conflict had to be significant. I mean, he didn't have to say anything about what the conflict was. He just called them out by name, and everybody knew exactly what Paul was talking about. Because everybody knew that there was some conflict that was happening with these two women. And that's all we know. We don't know what the conflict was. Probably wasn't something doctrinally, because Paul would have called that out. They probably were not getting along. They probably had some sort of falling out. They probably offended one another and had some bitterness and was infecting the whole church with their conflict. Whatever it was big enough and significant enough for Paul to call it out by name. And Paul urges them in verse 2 to live in harmony. Or your version might say, be of the same mind. Now again, the overarching theme of the epistle is growing in unity. And conflict, friends, will threaten the unity of the church. And conflict was threatening the unity of the church of Philippi. So living in harmony, when we live in harmony, it will help us stand firm in the Lord. Now, if you desire here at Covenant Baptist to advance the gospel, if you desire to be a threat to the kingdom of darkness, one of the things that we have to be careful about, that I encourage you to be careful about, is managing conflict in a biblical way, because conflict will threaten the unity of this church, of any local church. And it's something that we all have to be proactive about, because if we're passive, conflict will find us and we won't be ready for it. So I pray as we go through this text and we look at some key points, I want to encourage you to look at past conflicts that you've had, both within the church, but also within your own relationships, within your marriage, within your household, within your family. And I want you to think about, in light of what we see here in the text, and let the Holy Spirit do work as God uses the Word of God to put a mirror up to yourself and to the conflicts that you've managed or mismanaged in the past. And let the Holy Spirit do some heart work today is my prayer. Now, let's look at some principles that we can draw from the text. The first thing, and it's slight in here, but it's significant. The first thing is that managing conflict biblically starts with you. Managing conflict biblically starts with you. Now, you might say, well, that's obvious, right? Well, is it really? I mean, when you're in a conflict, right, and you're at odds with somebody, and there's tension, there's division, is it ever your fault? Isn't it always, well, that other person just has to do this or say this, or they're in the wrong, right? Or they have to make the first move to try to unite our relationship. Well, look what Paul does when he urges these two ladies in verse 2. He says, I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche. Now, he urges both of them by name. Now, it's slight, but significant. What do I mean? He uses the word urge to both of them, not both of them individually, not both of them collectively, okay? It's kind of like if, you know, Sally and Betty were in here and they were having a problem. It'd be the difference between me saying, I really want Sally and Betty to work things out, versus I want you, Sally, and I want you, Betty, to work things out. Did you see the difference? Because what happens if you're in a conflict and somebody says, hey, Betty and Sally, work things out? Well, Betty's going to say, well, yeah, I'm trying, but Sally's to blame. And Sally's going to be like, well, yeah, I'm trying, but Betty's to blame. But see, Paul, he singles both of them out by urging Euodia, and I urge Syntyche. Like I said, it's small, slight, but I think it's very, very important to look at that. So conflict starts with you, not looking at what the other person's doing, not looking what the other person isn't doing, not what the other person's saying or should be saying, but conflict always, my friends, starts with you. Now, notice at the end there when he says, be in harmony in the Lord. That's also significant, because the only truly way to be in harmony with a brother and sister in Christ is in the Lord. Now, what does in the Lord mean? Well, that preposition literally kind of means a sphere, en, in the Lord. Everything revolves around Christ. You're in Christ. You're in right relationship with Christ. You're walking right with Christ. That's the only way to be in harmony with someone. These ladies were obviously having some sort of falling out, and perhaps they stopped walking in right relationship with the Lord. Not necessarily off the deep end and backslidden, but they allowed this conflict to affect their walk with Jesus. Now, friends, in order to have right relationship with those around us, in order to live in harmony with them, it starts with you and your walk with Christ. Show me two people who are walking right with the Lord, that are putting their eyes upon Christ and not themselves, they can manage and work through any conflict. But you take one or more parties that get outside of that sphere and start walking in the flesh, they may be a believer, then disorder is inevitable and conflict will win. So the first thing, again, conflict starts with you. Number two, we must be active in addressing the conflict when it arises. We must be active in addressing conflict when it arises. Now, there's urgency. Paul addresses this publicly, and he addresses it quickly. When he says, I urge Euodia, that's not a soft encouragement. You know, Paul is not saying, I really hope you can just get along a little bit better. Urge is a very strong word in the Greek. It literally means to implore. It's not just encouraging, but it literally means to plea or to beg. It's often translated that word in the Greek to pray. I mean, Paul is acting swiftly and he's acting very strongly. He knows that this conflict is affecting these two ladies, and it's also infecting and affecting the church as a whole. So conflict must be addressed quickly. We must not let conflict fester. That's the worst thing you can do. You know, I've met people over my life that they never want to address conflict. They just want to sweep things under the rug and then pretend that everything's okay. But friends, that's not how we deal with conflict. Now, I would venture to say that many of the things that offend us shouldn't offend us, and we should just overlook the offense, because that is to our glory, as the proverb says. there are a lot of offenses that we can simply overlook, right? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about conflict. Like, you see it happening, you know it's coming, you know it's there, but the easy thing to do is not address it, sweep it under the rug, and just, hey, let's just move on as believers. Without addressing the conflict, friends, that's not the approach to take. See, Paul more than likely received this report from Epaphroditus, who was sent by Philippi to Paul. So he knew all the inner workings. He knew all the details. And instead of Paul just saying, you know what, they'll work it out, I'll just talk about unity in general. I won't specifically call out this problem that we have. No, Paul didn't think that that was the right approach. He said, no, we have to address this because we have to act swiftly. If we don't, it will only get worse. It makes me think of Ephesians 4:31, where Paul said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, along with all malice. Why would Paul list all those things? They sound like they're very similar, but Paul is actually using a progression of things that happen when they're not dealt with. The first thing is bitterness. When we have a conflict and we don't deal with it, we end up being bitter towards that other person who offended us or did something to hurt us. And if not dealt with in a biblical manner, that bitterness, it doesn't go away, friends. That bitterness only festers and it gets bigger and it turns to wrath and anger. And then even clamor. And then the text says slander. Now what happens when we don't deal with conflicts? We ignore it. Bitterness grows. We start to be angry towards that person. We don't even know why anymore. It could have been years. But we don't like being around that person. We get angry when we hear their name spoke. And then we start to slander them. Now, how does that fit in all that? Well, oftentimes what happens, and let's be honest, somebody offends us and we don't deal with it. Conflict we don't deal with. Years go by, or months, or whatever, and you start to imagine things in your mind. You start to imagine the worst of people, matter of fact, in your mind. And then those things become reality. They become truth because you've replayed it over and over and over in your mind. Now it's actually truth. And now you start to speak slanderous towards that person who didn't even do what you think you thought they did. I've actually happened to that personally with people who have taken offense to something I've done or said. And literally years go by. And you can tell that that person really did not like me. Although I went to that person, hey, did I do anything? And years later, it came out, and it turned out what they pictured in their mind didn't happen. And there were actually witnesses around that said, oh, yeah, that's not what was said. See, what happens over time when bitterness grows and conflict is not addressed, those things just fester and they get worse. So we have to make sure that we address conflict when it arises. Love thinketh no evil, 1 Corinthians 13. And also there's a proverb that says the evil man is suspicious about everything. And that's what happens when we get hurt, we have bitterness, is we start to be suspicious and we think the worst of people. And that's what happens, friends, when we don't address conflict. When we don't address it, we try to sweep it under the rug. So I would encourage you, if there's something that you literally cannot overlook, if there's an offense, there's a hurt, there's a disagreement that never was resolved, especially with a brother and sister, especially with somebody in the church, as hard as it might be, do not sweep that under the rug. Pray, seek the Lord that you would be humble, that you would have love for those people or that person, and then ask God wisdom for how to address it and how to work through those conflicts. Conflict must not be left alone. It must be addressed in a very godly, Christ-honoring way. Number three, we must be active in pursuing peace. We must be active in pursuing peace. Now, when Paul urges them, he says to live in harmony. Again, your version might say, be of the same mind. Okay, so the idea here in the command is to live in peace. And they needed to be active, Eudaia and Syntyche. They needed to be active in pursuing peace. The verb there that Paul says, it's in the imperative, which means it's a command. He's telling them, be in harmony, be like-minded, be on the same team, be same-minded. Now, how do they do that? They have to pursue peace. They have to talk through their issues, and they have to do it in a God-honoring way. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." He said the peacemakers. You know, I heard a long time ago, I think first or second year of my walk, from a preacher that, and this stuck with me, is he didn't say peacekeeper. He said peacemaker. And there's a difference, is there not? The peacekeeper is the one that doesn't want to talk about stuff. They just want to keep peace. Nobody talk. Don't talk. That's not what Jesus is talking about. A peacemaker. It's a very active word. It takes hard work. It takes humility. And God is a God of peace, is he not? Do we believe that God is a God of peace? If God is a God of peace, if we truly believe that, then why do most of our homes, why do we not have peace in the home by which we say the God of peace dwells? Why don't we have peace in our churches, in where we say God dwells? Why don't we have peace in our relationships? I contend it's because we're not pursuing peace in the midst of conflict, but that we're walking in the flesh. We're walking in the flesh. If you just did a word study on how many scriptures talked about God and peace, just God of peace, do a word study on that. There's dozens in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the God of peace, will comfort you. Constantly, God is known as the God of peace. And that's, we have peace with God through faith in Christ, but also we ought to have peace amongst the brethren. We ought to have peace amongst the brethren. We ought to have peace within our marriages. And brothers and sisters, it's every believer's responsibility and duty to pursue peace. Husbands, it's your responsibility to pursue peace in your home. Not to be passive, but to be active in pursuing peace. Children, it is, and young adults, it's your responsibility to pursue peace in your relationships with other young adults, with other members of this church. It is your responsibility to pursue peace. Wives, it's your job to pursue peace with your husband and with your children. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification which no one, without which no one will see the Lord." Psalm 34:14, which the Apostle Peter quotes in his first epistle, says, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." Romans 14:9 says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Now Romans 14:19, that text is in the context of the weaker brother and eating meats. You know that story where Paul goes through that, right? Pursue the things that make for peace, he says. And he's urging Eudaia and he's urging Syntyche to seek for peace in the midst of conflict. When we don't seek for peace, when we just allow our flesh to operate in the midst of conflict, we fall into Galatians 5:15. Which says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." And that's what happens. That's why marriages end, right? I mean, there's a lot of marriages that end for various serious issues, but a lot of marriages end because they fell out of love. But what happened was is they were biting and devouring each other until they consumed each other. And I'm talking about Christian marriages that simply fall away because they could not manage conflict. They could not be of the same mind. They could not be in harmony. And they bit and devoured each other and they consumed each other until they could not take it no longer. Then they looked for an excuse as a Christian to get out of the marriage. Again, I'm not talking about other serious issues. I'm talking about, for the most part, most marriages fall away like that. Now you might ask, well, how do you do that? How does that flesh out? How do you seek for peace when you're in the midst of a conflict? Well, I want to give you three things. First, we must be clothed in humility. we must be clothed in humility. And Paul actually gives us the model for that, which is Christ himself. After he implores them in chapter 2 to be living in like-mindedness, he gives them the example that we need to follow, and that's Christ. Philippians 2, he says, "Do nothing of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility," this is verse 3 of mind, "regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look after your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then Paul continues to give the example, although he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. He became humbled and obedient to the point of death, even death to the cross. So Paul gives them the example of what ultimate humility looks like. And friends, when we're in the midst of a conflict, we have to have that same humility that Christ had. We have to be willing to suffer for doing right and for seeking peace at all costs in a way that is humble, in a way that is not thinking of our own selves and our own interest, but the interest of others. Second, when we're in the midst of conflict, pursuing peace means we must control our anger. We must control our anger. Anger works in opposition of peacemaking. Anger has no place in dealing with conflict. Nothing invokes our emotions more than conflict, does it not? Because oftentimes we feel attacked, rejected, and our emotions are invoked. And if we have anger, we need to learn to deal with that. If our emotions are unchecked, it will cause us to sin in our anger. Anger can easily boil up when we're feeling unloved or threatened or misunderstood even, or misrepresented. It's easy to get angry. Now, many believers want to point to texts like Ephesians 4:26 to justify their anger, where Paul says, "Be angry and yet do not sin." But let's be real, my friends. When you're in the midst of a conflict and you have anger boiling up, is that the type of, quote, righteous indignation that so many Christians claim to have? I would argue it's not. I would argue it's a sinful anger. Now, it's interesting in this text, and I could preach a whole other sermon on this text, how many Christians look at this text and justify their anger period in their life as righteous indignation. And this is the only text in all of Scripture that seems to give a pass or warrant to anger. But then people fail to realize that five verses later, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Paul says, "Let all," five verses later, "let all anger be put away from you." Not to mention the rest of Scripture on anger never hints to say, yes, walk in anger. A matter of fact, all the text in the rest of Scripture says the very opposite. It says to purge yourself from anger, get rid of it all, don't touch it. Matter of fact, Proverbs 15 says, don't be around somebody who is hot-tempered. But the slow to anger, it says, calms a dispute. That's Proverbs 15, 18. Ecclesiastes 7, 9 says, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." Ecclesiastes 11, 10, "So remove grief and anger from your heart, and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." Galatians 5, 19 to 20, "The deeds of the flesh," he lists them all. I won't list them all. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And he goes on and he says, outbursts of anger. Colossians 3, 8, Paul says, "Now you also put them all aside." Put what aside? Anger. Now the word anger there is the same one, same word used in Ephesians 4, 31, where he says, "Let all bitterness and anger be put away from you." That is orge in the Greek, and it's the noun form of Ephesians 4:26, where he says, "Be angry." That's the verb form. Okay, so it's the same type of anger. So some try to argue, oh, it's a different type of anger. No, he uses the same word, just in the verb here and the noun here. So how do you fit those two together? It is in the imperative. It says, be angry and sin not in verse 26. But then 5 verses later and all the rest of Scripture, get rid of anger. How do you square those two? Well, if you hold to the position that, yes, you can have righteous indignation, if I grant that to you, which I think I can show from the text that it's not saying that you can have righteous anger, but say there is righteous indignation, I grant that to you. Again, when you're in the midst of conflict and you have anger in your heart, is it ever a holy, righteous anger? Right? People point to Jesus flipping over tables, right? He had righteous indignation. Here's the way I look at it personally, is I know I can never have a righteous anger. And I see all the text that says, get rid of anger, get rid of anger, get rid of anger. So I just might as well, for me, just get rid of anger and don't play with that thing, okay? Now, some people might say, well, aren't we supposed to hate what God hates? And then that'll help us act, and we hate it, so we go help stop it. And I say, amen, praise God, yes, yes. I hate a lot of things God hates. That doesn't mean I have anger. I can hate abortion, but it doesn't mean I have anger, right? So, again, I want to separate this righteous indignation, if you hold to that, it's fine, from the anger that most of us have on a day-to-day basis, and especially when it comes to a conflict. We should have a zeal and a passion for God's truth, yes, amen. But again, if we're honest with ourselves, I just want to stress the fact that when we're in the midst of conflict, most 99% of the time, that anger is not the righteous indignation that many people hold to. So I would just say, just get rid of it. Matter of fact, we know James chapter 1, verse 20 says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So that is another, the second way, if you want to pursue peace in the midst of a conflict, you got to get your anger under control. You got to get rid of it, friends. And then third, we must control our tongue. We must control our tongue. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Does that describe you in the midst of a conflict? Does no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear? Proverbs 10:19 says, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Many words, sin abounds, is another way to put that. So we have to learn to control our tongue. We have to learn by God's wisdom, not man's wisdom, when to speak, how to speak, when not to speak, when to just keep our mouth closed. But Mark, you don't understand. If I've been wronged and I'm in this conflict, people must know. I got to tell them. They must know so that they can get what's due to them, so that they don't do this thing again. I can't let them go scot-free. They'll just keep doing it over and over again. Well, first I'd say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And you don't need to be the Holy Spirit. You don't need to avenge for your own sake, right? Now, that's why we got to pray for wisdom, because there might be very specific opportunities where we need to address something. But in the midst of a conflict, friends, again, much of the time, is it not that we're so emotionally wired and we so want to justify our own position that when we do speak and come at somebody, it's not for their edification. It's not to give grace to those who hear. It's to justify our own position or to win the battle or to win the argument. So yes, there is a biblical way to approach somebody who has sinned against you or something you truly need to deal with. And that could be for a whole nother sermon. But again, I believe what we encounter most often is that we just need to learn to control our tongue. So that's how we approach pursuing peace. Lastly, what we see in the text, we saw that conflict begins with you, and we saw that we must pursue peace. We must address conflict when it arises. Lastly, fourth point, is that we must implore help when needed. We must implore help when needed. If you look back at our text in verse 3, Paul says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women." Now, true companion in the original Greek language was also a name. Many Bible scholars believe that this was actually a name of a person in the church, probably one of the elders, probably one of the deacons. And Paul's using names, right? He's Eudaeus and Tychi. Then he talks about Clement and the rest of the names that are in the Book of Life. Many Bible scholars, like I said, Paul is talking to one person, and that's his name, true companion. It's one companion is one word in the Greek. Paul is telling and asking this one person in the church to help these women who've shared my struggle in the gospel. Now, that gives us an idea that he is imploring leadership in the church. He's imploring godly leadership to help these women in their conflict. And oftentimes with us, friends, we need to learn to help, to implore help when we need it. We need to implore godly help, not just any help. Paul is addressing somebody who is a godly example in the church to help these women. When we are in a conflict, sometimes we need outside help. You know, that's why we have solid biblical counseling, and we have solid organizations that know how to counsel from a biblical perspective, not a humanistic perspective, right? I think there's a class starting here from a friend of Pastor Charles with that. Sometimes we need that outside help in order to manage and deal with conflict. It may not be a biblical counselor. It may be a mature believer in the church or another elder in the church or a deacon even in the church. But the key here, friends, is Paul didn't implore them to help. Paul didn't implore, you know, their first cousin to go help them. He implored a godly example. So when we look for help in our conflicts, we need to make sure that we're not going to somebody who we know is going to side with us. We're not going to somebody who's not seeking after Christ and looking to become more like Christ. We need to seek outside help from godly examples. Godly examples. And we need to be humble enough, friends. We need to be humble enough to know when we need to seek for outside help. Now, that goes to not just with conflicts within churches, but conflicts within marriages. Sometimes we need to be humble to go confess and seek outside help. Conflict within the home, conflicts within family, or whatever it might be, we need to learn and be wise enough and humble enough to seek outside help. So to conclude the message, you know, if we look at the church of Philippi, you read the whole and study the whole epistle. They were strong doctrinally. He didn't really correct much theology. They were grounded and rooted in faith. They had leadership structure, chapter 1, verse 1. They were elders and deacons. They were evangelistic. They were a loving church. They cared towards Paul. They sent Epaphroditus to care for Paul. They had a lot of really good things going for them. However, they were struggling with unity within the church. And it robbed them of the joy that's found in the Lord. And conflict, whether it's in the home, the church, the workplace, it will rob your joy in the Lord, will it not? Now, you might wonder, if they heeded Paul's word, what happened to Eudaia and Syntyche? Did they heed Paul's words? Were they doers of the words and not hearers only? Well, there's an interesting historical document. Polycarp of Smyrna wrote a letter to the Philippians some 50 years later. If you have never heard of it, go read it. It's really interesting. It's saturated with scripture first. It is undisputable, the historicity of this letter. It can't really be disputed that it was written by Polycarp and it was to the Philippians. There's many extant manuscripts of them from what I've learned. But about 50 years later, he wrote a letter to the Philippians, And it's a very interesting letter, but what you see in that letter is that they're thriving. There's no mention of unity issues. It's a thriving church that seems to have the joy of the Lord 50 years later after Paul wrote this epistle to the Philippians, which gives us great hope that this church, they were doers of the word. They heeded the words of Paul. They were not hearers only. And so, friends, I say that, I end with that, because I want to encourage us, 50 years from now, may the next generation look back upon this church or look back upon your family, and may they say the same thing, that they were doers of the word, that they grew in unity by handling conflicts in a biblical manner, that they grew in their Christ-likeness, that they deepened their godly relationships. Friends, we see the direction of our culture. We see the direction of our country, and what great encouragement we give to the next generation when they see the unity within our homes and within our churches. Amen. So let's do our diligence. Let's not be passive when it comes to conflict. Let's not be passive. Let's learn to address it when we see it. Let's learn to address it by pursuing peace. Let's learn to address it by seeking